So a few weeks ago, Sarah and I and the kids were blessed. We got to attend a conference up in Fort Worth. And so if you've never been to Fort Worth before, there's a pretty large convention center downtown and right in the heart of downtown. And naturally, this is where this conference is held. So our hotel ended up being north of downtown. Now, in driving down to the conference center from where we were, got to see two things. There's two luxuries I got to see. One is, as you're coming in, you kind of pass this industrial section of town, and then it opens up, and you get this pretty nice view of Fort Worth. It's got the Trinity River there, and you can see all the buildings. It's pretty cool. And you're up on a bridge over it all. You have a really good vantage point. Now, the second thing you see is, when you're driving down that way, is the Tarrant County Courthouse. You can't miss it. Giant building, and you have to split either way around it, right? So to say this building is impressive really does undersell it if you've never seen it before. It's like 200 foot tall, just shy of 200 feet. It's a Renaissance Revival building, which means it's kind of got this Italian Renaissance feel. It's very clean lines, symmetrical, it's beautiful. And it's made out of pink granite, right? And it was made in a time, so between 1893 and 95, where every stone that's a part of that building was brought up, granite, mind you, was brought up from Central Texas with a cart and a horse. So just think about that, right? I promise you, if I would have been on that first crew and we had to bring that, I'd be like, guys, we're building this out of wood. I don't know about you. We're not moving another one of those stones. They're brutally, brutally heavy. So when we go and travel, I admit, I love looking at architecture, particularly old architecture. It's something I get from my parents. We look at old things everywhere we go. Yeah, it is what it is. And since we had the chance to see this building multiple times, because the conference would let out for, you know, meals or go take a break, we had the kids with us, so we were like, yeah, we're going to go back to the hotel, take five, and then we'll come back. Point being is that I had a lot of chances to drive past this building every day, multiple chances. And as it is, when you're heading back towards the north, you're driving past it, and you kind of do this, like, curve down and you get back on the bridge. It's probably not the safest place, honestly, to look, but alas, I'm looking at it. So I'm trying to catch a glimpse every time as we're driving past. And this building, like others built of stone, has a couple certain components that are vital to the structure overall, right? They're part of the integrity of the building as a whole. And two of the most well-known are the cornerstone and the capstone. The cornerstone is the first one they lay down, and it sets a reference for the entire rest of the building, mind you. And if that cornerstone is not square and true, the rest of the building from there on out will not be square and true and will not be able to support the weight of all this granite pressing down, all the weight pressing down. Many places in the Bible refer to Jesus as the cornerstone, and for good reason, right? He sets a guide for all of us in that anything we're building, this guide on how to live and how to love and how to bring others to the Father, right? And it's by that guide that we're to follow. Now, the capstone, or you may hear it called keystone, is another vital piece of architecture because it allows arches and vaults to be supported. We actually have one right there. That arch, see that one in the middle? Capstone. Got that wedge shape to it. This is great. Right? These are great things to talk about, but what's the application of this? Think about the walls of a structure and how important it is to allow openings within that structure. See, without openings, nothing can enter, nothing can leave. Whatever is placed in there, sealed forever. Doesn't come out, doesn't go. So openings, be it doors or windows or ventilation, they allow buildings a couple different purposes, right? The first one is that it allows objects and people to pass through. Now, we couldn't get in this building if there were no doors. Second thing is that it reduces the weight of the building overall. Think about when the Romans, when they would build aqueducts, they didn't build a giant wall straight up that went through. It has arches. Why? Concrete's heavy. Stone's heavy. And that weight bearing down tends to put pressure on the building. So cutting those out reduces the weight. Now, the last thing these windows and openings do is allow natural light to pour through, illuminating the interior of the building that it's coming into. And something that we don't we tend to take for granted. Like right now, if we turned off all the lights in this building, it'd be pretty dark, really pretty dark. And so I'd be up here with a candle. You'd barely be able to see me. It wouldn't be great. The point is, they allow natural light to come through. Capstones are the final piece to be put in place over an arch or a vault. And they're what allow that arch or vault to ultimately support weight. So in thinking about that, I want us to look at the life and walk of someone who I would consider a capstone, and that's Peter. In the group of disciples, he was always very visible and active and leading the charge. I mean, Peter was bold. I mean, he's the guy that cut off that gentleman's ear in the garden. I mean, that's Peter. He's getting after it. And just as a capstone is very visible and ornate and often stands out among the rest, so is Peter. Peter was a simple fisherman who was transformed into the rock of the church. You know, something about fishermen in that day, like we tend to think of fishermen as, like if you say, okay, picture a fisherman, you probably picture a guy in waders, he's out on a stream and he's catching trout, or maybe here it's like bass boats and they're out on, you know, Lake LBJ hitting fish. At that time, fishermen were rough. They were rough guys, right? They were not like high society, well put together, rough. The point I'm getting at is that Jesus, you chose to use the least, tax collectors, rough guys, to build the body and be his disciples. In Matthew 16:18, Jesus says, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Peter was part of Jesus' inner circle. He witnessed some of the most incredible moments of healing, and in fact, healed people himself. He is the only person, to my knowledge, who has ever walked on water besides Jesus. He was delivered out of prison not once but twice by angels. And then he would go on to pay the ultimate price in giving his life as an obedient servant of Jesus. It's a man who is still bringing folks to Jesus in his word and his testimony. We read it in this book. Things that he said are bringing people to Christ to this day. That's pretty spectacular. That's really an impressive record of life and ministry. But my talk today isn't about Peter or even about capstones. In reality, even though arches and vaults cannot support themselves until that keystone is in place, that capstone is in place, that capstone actually experiences the least amount of stress of anything in that structure, right? Because of its place at the top, at the apex, all the weight's transferred down. So the force of the weight is pressed down through what we call voussoirs. That's the other curved pieces going down, right there. That's a French word. I think it means to curve. So I'm going to go out on a limb here and say that even if you knew what that term was before you came to church today, voussoir, I'm guessing you probably didn't put much thought into it or think about, oh, I wonder how those work in systems. Unless, of course, you're an engineer. In that case, I hope you thought often about that because we all rely on those things to keep our buildings up. Now, actually, the focus of the message God put on my heart to share today is about these stones that are rarely seen and rarely a point of focus. We're going to look at what it means to be a voussoir, and how we can support and build up those around us, even when that means that we ourselves won't be visible and we won't be the point of focus. And I want to look at the Apostle Andrew as an example of what it looks like to be that supporting structure. If you have your Bible, please join me at John 1:35, and we're going to read through a bit of this chapter, and we're going to read through a block at first, and then we'll go back through it. So, John 1:35. "The next day, John was there, again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, 'Look, the Lamb of God.' And when the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, 'What do you want?' They said, 'Rabbi,' which means teacher, 'where are you staying?' 'Come,' he replied, 'and you will see.' So they went and saw where he was staying and spent the day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is, the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him, Peter, and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. So as John the Baptist is with his two disciples, one who remains unnamed and the other being Andrew, they see Jesus passing by, and John says, "Hey, look, it's the Lamb of God," alluding to the destiny that Jesus would fulfill. That is, he would be the sacrificial lamb for the world, a clean sacrifice that none of us could provide. And when John's disciples hear this, it's a clue to them that the Messiah, that's the Messiah walking right there in front of them. And so they begin to follow Jesus. And what's impressive, at least to me, is that John here doesn't go, whoa, "Hey guys, what up? I didn't say you could go. I didn't release you to go. You're my disciples," right? He doesn't say that. In fact, he says nothing about it, which tells us that he understood the place of his ministry and the role it played in fulfilling the task set before Jesus. John acknowledges that he himself was a supporting stone of something bigger being built. Now, at the time of Christ, men seeking to learn the law would find a rabbi and petition to him to become his apprentice. And if the rabbi then acknowledged the request, that meant that he saw potential in that person. So when Jesus turns to Andrew and the other disciple who are following him, he asks them what they want, to which they reply, "Where are you staying?" That's their question to him. Now, Jesus' answer back to them really sets the tone for who he is and what he would reveal to the world, because in saying, "Come and you will see," he's openly inviting them to be part of his ministry and his life. To give this a modern analogy, let's take a trip to like a university, right? You've got two first-year students, and they're walking. In front of them is a professor, and he's the top in his field. We'll say it's physics for sake. Top physicist in the world, two first-year students following right behind him. As they're walking, he turns around, and he goes, "Hey, guys, how about this? How about you come and stay with me and follow me around, and I'll teach you everything I know," right? Those kids would give their left arm to be in that position, because that doesn't just happen. You can imagine how many people petition that man, colleagues, student teachers, every student in between would love that position to learn from somebody who is the top in their field. So really, that's effectively what Jesus is doing there. He's this profound teacher, and he's saying, come with me. Come along. I'm inviting you in. And so here in this part of John is where we see Andrew first embody the actions of a man who supports the structure of Wuzhua. We read that the first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon. Andrew here is revealing his heart in that instead of staying right by Jesus' side and being like, "Nope, never leaving you ever again, I'm staying right here," and also in going out to the public and saying, "Guys, guess what? I just got accepted to be with the Messiah." You know, think humble bragging. And if you don't know what that is, I'll give you an illustration. Let's say you're on Facebook and you're scrolling through and you see a picture of your buddy and it's a picture of him. It says, "Out for a Sunday drive." And you're like, "Yeah, that's pretty great. That's innocuous enough." Mind you, as he's gone to take the selfie, he's leaned over to the side and you see the Ferrari symbol on the back of his car, right in the back of the headrest. He's really not saying, "I'm going out for a Sunday drive." What he's saying is, "Look, I've got a Ferrari. I'm crushing it." That's humble bragging. And so Andrew's not going out and doing this of like, "Man, I'm in with the Messiah. He accepted me in." And it's this first thing that Andrew does, that's really pretty amazing. That is, he goes to find his brother. The very first thing, his first thought is, "I've got to share this with somebody, and I choose my brother." Something we're all called to, right? To reach out to our brothers. You see, he's already living out what Jesus will go on to teach about bringing people to the Father. That the presence of Jesus is a gift to be shared, not to be hoarded. And Jesus saw that in him before he even knew it. That's incredible that Jesus saw Andrew living that out before it was word. He knew that Andrew wasn't seeking title. He wasn't saying, okay, well, once you call me a disciple, then I'll go out and do this. Then I'll be the guy that's going to go out and bring people to you. No, no, no. He's doing it before Jesus ever calls him to. It also specifically says that his first task was to find his brother. So at that time, there's no cell phones. He doesn't just call up Peter and be like, hey, guy, I need you to be at the house in 5 minutes. Golden opportunity. Have your shoes on. Let's roll. It's not like that. Andrew has to go down and track Peter. He has to go track him down. And he stuck to this task because of how important it was and how important he felt it was to bring Peter to Jesus. Andrew was willing and patient enough to go looking. And it doesn't say how long he took, but he was on foot. There's no GPS, no map. He just had to go looking for him. Yeah, that's amazing that he would stick to that task, and it really says something about Andrew. And so then what Andrew says to Peter once he finds him is the next indication as to who Andrew is in support of the kingdom. His first words to Peter are, we have found the Messiah. Andrew doesn't say, there's a good chance we found the guy, or maybe this is the Messiah. He says very concisely and clearly and directly, this is the guy. Andrew knew exactly what or exactly who he had found, and he knew that Peter was looking for the Messiah. Because, you know, Jews at that time were wanting, they're like, where is the Messiah? We've got to find him. So he knew in Peter's heart that's what he'd be looking for. So he knows his brother's heart, and he knows how to reach out to him and say, hey, we found the Messiah. Then to wrap up this profoundly humble and life-giving action, Andrew brings Peter, the man who would become the rock of Jesus' church, directly to Jesus. He doesn't say, maybe come check him out later. We're at the brown house, two streets down, to the left, come find us. No, what he does is he takes Peter and physically brings him there, right? And that's amazing. That's what we're called to do. He's leading his brother to the Lord. Throughout the course of our lives, we'll sometimes be called up to be a Peter, but more often than not, we're going to be called up as Andrew, a Vuswa, somebody that supports the structure, and it makes everything that those capstones do possible, right? There are Peters all throughout our lives who are just waiting for us to bring them our testimony of the transformative power of Jesus, waiting for us to reach out our hand and lead them to the Lord, and waiting for us to stand side by side with them in this journey. And Andrew does that so well. He takes Peter by the hand and physically brings him to the Lord. Incredible. So later in the book of John, we again see Andrew demonstrating this posture of supporting the structure. We're going to turn our Bibles now to John 6:5. And again, we'll read through a block, and then we'll dissect it a bit. So 6:5, John 6:5. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he had already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take more than a half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. And when they had all had enough to eat, he said to the disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. So to give this context, Jesus and his disciples have retreated off to like a more isolated place near Bethsaida to be alone after performing these healings, but this great crowd follows them there because they've seen Jesus healing sick people, and they're like, oh, no, we're following that guy. I don't care if you're going to the ends of the earth or up in the mountains, we're coming with you. So Jesus here is really showing off his desire to include people in the works of the kingdom. He knew exactly what was about to happen, yet he still poses the question to Philip, where shall we buy bread for all these people to eat? It's interesting to hear, to note, that it specifically says Jesus asks Philip the question, presumably because Philip is from the area of Bethsaida. That's where he grew up. And so he would know the places. He would know the bread spots. He would know people. He would know how to get around and make it happen. He would have all the ideas. But you know who else is from Bethsaida? Andrew, right? So why not ask Andrew? Why not go to Andrew and ask him the same question? Perhaps the reason he doesn't ask Andrew is because of the lesson that he's going to teach in this moment. Jesus knew that if he asked Andrew first, that Andrew would provide the right answer, and so lose the lesson to the other disciples and ultimately to us that we get to read today. Philip answers Jesus with what most of us might come up with, which is the logical answer. He sits there, looks at the situation and goes, okay, I'm gonna do some number crunching. And then he comes to the logical conclusion that even if somehow the disciples were able to come up with more than a half a year's wages, that even if they could find that amount of money and then go buy the loaves and find all these loaves of bread somewhere, that would only provide one bite per person or a few bites per person. What Philip is saying here really is, this can't be done. It's physically impossible, monetarily impossible. Put in a more simple way, he's just telling Jesus, no, we can't do it. So what Philip's no reveals to us is that in all of his worldly knowledge, everything he knew about that place, about math, how to get bread, how to acquire things, none of that was useful in that moment. None of that knowledge was able to help him solve the problem posed by Jesus. Andrew then speaks up and offers up a boy who has 5 small barley loaves and 2 fish. Now, the passage doesn't specify whether Andrew went looking for the food or if a boy just happened to be walking past and he grabbed him. But using the previous verse we just looked at, John 1:41, we may guess that Andrew's character would have held true in this situation, that he would have went off looking for the solution to the dilemma, right? So Andrew's answer reveals to us the nature of what God seeks to work in within our own lives. Andrew brings a small amount of food to Jesus, which by all logic does not make sense, right? How could he think this would help the situation? You've got 5 loaves and 2 fish. There's 5,000. You're clearly not thinking, right? But that's just it. Andrew's not thinking from our worldly point of view. He's thinking from a kingdom point of view. He knows that the food he's brought is not enough. He knows that it's too small. But what he's revealing there is that his faith in God as a provider trumps his worldly knowledge. He knows that God can work with the smallest things in our lives, the things that we think are too little that, no, God, you can't work with this. And God says, no, in fact, I can. That's what we're called. We're called to put forth the little, trusting that God will take it the rest of the way. And that's exactly what Andrew's doing here. He, that is God, wants us to participate in the work of the kingdom, knowing so that we do this because of his strength, not our own. And that's what Jesus is modeling when he asked the disciples this question about the food, how to feed the 5,000. The verse says he asked this only to test him, for he had already in mind what he was going to do. See, he already had in mind what he was going to do. Let that sink in for a second, because it really reveals the Lord's heart for us. Jesus knew he could perform all miracles without the 12 guys next to him and beside him and around him. He knew that he didn't need the help of the disciples. He knew that it was not by the works of man that people come to salvation. He knew the price he would pay for the world, and yet he still chose to invite us to be part of the kingdom. Didn't hold it against us. Didn't hold a grudge. We can see that Andrew understood the principle of bringing others to Jesus to help join in the kingdom. He first chose to let his brother, Peter, to Jesus. And here we see that he's bringing a small boy to Christ, as a brothering to Christ. Andrew could have easily asked the kid and said, hey, guy, give me the basket, and then walked over to Jesus and said, oh, here, look what I found. I got 5 loaves. I got 2 fish, right? Like, beat it, kid. He doesn't do that, right? He could have taken the credit for himself, but he chose not to. He would have been robbing that boy in that moment of his place within that miracle. His chance to be a capstone. But Andrew's humility prevails in this situation. He chose to build that boy up and support him within his place of this miracle, bringing another soul to Jesus. I want you to think, if you've ever had an Andrew in your life, I'm going to share about one in my life. It's someone who has walked you to Christ and stuck through these tough things with you and built you up along the way, even when they would get no recognition, no banner saying so-and-so did amazing today. None of that. So in case you don't know, Impact sent a team to Lima, Peru last summer as part of the One Nation, One Day Outreach. We were originally scheduled to have all of our sites pre-approved and planned out. We had these binders that would say, okay, site one, you're going to hit at 11 o'clock. There's going to be 200 kids there. This is what you're going to preach about. I mean, it's supposed to be to the T. Well, we get there. Our first day of outreach is Monday. We get there. The wheels have fallen off. None of the sites are available. We don't have permission to get into any of them. We're being told you can't talk about Jesus in public schools. It is really, the wheels are falling off. And so our local Peruvian team that's coordinating is scrambling to get everything put together for us. So in the meantime, as they're getting their work done, they say, okay, everybody from Lima South, which was like 300 or 400 of us, they go, we're going to stage you in this church called Casa de Luz, which was in the area where we were. Now, to paint the picture of this building, it's just a large open building, rows of chairs, kind of like what you see here, okay? 300 of us just sitting tight. Now, 300 eager missionaries sitting tight, mind you. One Nation, One Day has been planning this for 5 years. Our team has been over here rehearsing and getting ready, getting our hearts ready for a year. We are boots on the ground. We're ready to go really hit the streets. And then they hit the pause button. It's like if I took Mason, my son, and if I was like, hey, guy, guess what? We're going to Six Flags today. You're going to ride every ride you want to and eat all the candy you want to. It's going to be amazing. He couldn't sit still. It'd be vibrating the car. So we're driving. We get to the gates of Six Flags. And I go, oh, about that. We're going to have to wait 2 hours. Oh, my gosh. They'd have to call the police. He would tear the building down. 100%, right? 2 hours might as well be 10 years to a six-year-old. We were those six-year-olds, just to be clear. And so we're ready to go. I mean, we're ready to get out and minister. So in that kind of mindset, a couple of groups, they start talking about hitting the streets. We're going to do some old-fashioned street ministry. We're just going to go out and speak to folks. So some of these groups are getting geared up. Their leaders are telling their people, okay, get your backpacks on. We're about to hit the road, drink some water. This is where our Andrew of this story steps in. So alongside Pat and Ana Mesa, we had a guy named Luke as one of our project assistants. Okay, now project assistants for our project are like second command. We have a project director, project assistants. So think like, what would the military analogy be? Colonel, lieutenant, colonel? Is that right-ish? That hierarchy. Now, Luke is not only college age, he's a young guy. This is his first time on a mission trip. This is his first time out of the country. It paints a picture. So being the only person from leadership on site that morning, so Jordan and Lucia, our project directors, were at the hotel. They're coordinating logistics. They're making sure everything happens as best as possible. Pat and Honor are out finding medical supplies at every pharmacy in Lima, because when we arrived, a lot of the supplies weren't there, and so they're scrambling to get medical supplies ready. So what Luke does is he calls up all the squad leaders. Now, the squad leaders would lead groups of like 15, 20 people or so. Sarah and I had a squad. And so he brings us all out in front of the church, Casa de Luz, for a little meeting. And what Luke proceeded to do was humbly share his heart with all of us, letting us know exactly what we were there for and what we were there to do. And his heart for Christ and those in that moment, everybody in Lima South. And he also explained in a way that truly exceeded his years. I mean, blew me away that even though he was younger than most all of us there, I mean, you gotta understand, some of these squad leaders have been hitting the mission field 30 years. I mean, they're the kind of guys that'll walk up, don't know anybody in a mall, pray, people are falling out in the middle of public, that type of caliber of people. So, you know, here's Luke. He's a young guy. He's inexperienced in the mission field. But he explained in such a way that he was anointed by God to be the man in charge that day, and that he was going to hold the line of what had been asked of us, of sitting tight and waiting for our marching orders before we go out and hit the streets. And, I mean, it still blows me away today. I mean, that's the reason I'm including this story, is that to watch him so humbly and honestly hold his position and explain in love that we were going to hold that line and lead men twice his age, some of them three times his age, in such a way that blew us all away. And so as we prayed there together in this alley outside Casa de Luz, everything changed from that moment. I really feel that. Everything released. We unified as a team. As Lima South, all of us unified, we were given permission into our sights that day, and we all headed out on the same page. It was this beautiful moment of believers coming together that was only witnessed by a handful of people, and now I get the luxury of sharing it with you. You know, I think about this often, you know, like when we're thinking about song lyrics and stuff like that. Most of our lives are not these big grandiose things, these big, you know, getting married, having births, getting to come up here and speak, things like that. They're often a small portion of our life. Most of our life happens in the everyday, the mundane, our experiences with our family and friends, people at the supermarket, those type of things. And we're called to be that same person in the big and the little, right? Because that defines who we are, that we don't just do it when it's, you know, he wasn't up on stage in front of all 300 of us giving this talk. It was 30 of us outside praying, and it was incredible, and it changed that whole atmosphere. I genuinely believe that, and our team went on to do pretty amazing things that week, and he was a huge part of that. What Luke was able to do there was work with the little that we had been given and bring it to God, like a God who was able to take the least and turn it into something that's awe-inspiring and beautiful. Luke lifted us all up to a place where we could go out and minister to the people of Lima South and have reached far beyond what we could have done as individual units moving around. And here's the thing, Luke didn't get to come out with us to every site and be like, hey guys, check this out, I prayed for all of them, and that's why we're, you know, that I was a part of this, you know, this is really because of me. No, he had to go back to the hotel and beat logistics for the rest of the week. They would stay up till 4 in the morning every night, get up at 6, make sure none of us died, got sick, got lost. We must build up our brothers and sisters as we're called to encourage them. And we must lean on them when we're called to receive encouragement and support. Because you see, it's not that people are destined to only ever be an Andrew or a Peter, right? But God, in his supremely creative way, builds us into capstones for some projects and voussoirs for other projects. He uses us like reclaimed stones. And the beautiful thing about reclaimed stones is that each time you use them, they increase in value. These stones that have been a different part of each building they've been a part of add glory to the kingdom. And in that same way, we are called to be a stone that God can shape and work and reshape and rework. Because as we present that posture to him, we become more valuable in the work of the kingdom. It's up to us to trust our blueprint, or his blueprints rather, his word. Because his word is always the cornerstone, the measure by which we're to set our plans. Let's pray. God, thank you again for the opportunity for us all to come together, that in this beautiful country we live in, that we can meet and talk about you openly and praise your name and share you with others. And Lord, I pray that as we go out this week, that when we see the Peters of our lives, that we're able to build them up, that we're able to take them by the hand and lead them to Christ, knowing full well that we may never get recognition, knowing full well that we may always be known as the brother of so-and-so or the sister of so-and-so, knowing that we support that capstone. And God, I pray that you reveal to us in those moments your heart so that we can take that and apply it to those around us. Thank you for your example in Jesus and your son of how we're called to live and reach out to others, to bring people to you through him. And I pray that in this time of grief and mourning for some of us, that we reach out and we love on each other just as we're called to do. We don't ignore and we don't say, I don't have the right words. There are no right words. It's just that you're there and that you say words, right? That you love. And that's what you do with us all the time. When we're broken and when we're down, you're right there with us to encourage us. When we're up and we're high and we're soaring, you're right there with us. You're so constant, and it boggles the mind to think about how constant you are. That we don't earn that, we don't deserve it. We sing that in Reckless Love. It's so genuine. That grace we don't deserve, but we still receive. And that's what we're called to do, is receive that and freely give it to others. God, we love you with all our heart. Thank you for everything you do in our lives. I pray that you bless everyone in this room as they go out this week. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.